Morning, everyone. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that we can be gathered together in the house of the Lord to worship you. Lord, we can worship you through the singing of our voices and through the reading of the scriptures and through prayer that is offered. We pray that as we come to worship you now in hearing from your word, that you might be pleased to bless us, to help us, Lord, to consider what it is that you have to say to us this morning. So I pray that you help me as a preacher and help us all in our hearing, that everything would be glorifying to you and that it would be a blessing to us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The beginning of this year, I started a series on the need for us to beware of the world. So the series is titled Beware of the World. And right at the beginning, we looked at Psalm 1, which implicitly tells us to beware of certain things that are of the world. So Psalm 1 says we should not be those who join the counsel of the ungodly, or those who walk on the path of sinners, or those who sit in the seat of the scornful. And so as we begin reading the Psalms, the first thing that confronts us is the Psalm is telling us, beware of these things. Don't partake in them. And then we looked at the question, what is the world? And we considered the various elements that are found in the world. It's blindness or darkness, it's course, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, it's pomp and the splendor that consumes people in the world, and then also its influence. And then we followed that with asking the question, how does loving the world looks like? And loving the world looks like esteeming the world more than Christ, gaining the world more than gaining Christ, serving the world more than serving Christ. And then in the last sermon, we started looking at the question, why should we not love the world? Now, one of the things I should say about that last sermon, the morning before I was going to preach the last sermon, it dawned on me at night, I think at about 3 a.m., that there's no way I was going to preach that sermon in one sermon. So I woke up and looked at it and thought, no, this needs to be divided into two. So what I ended up doing is preaching one part of why we should not love the world. And so today I'm preaching the second part of why we should not love the world. And the way we looked at it last time was that we shouldn't love the world because of reasons that are fairly positive. Reasons that should be kind of encouraging us. Things that are presented in a positive way, that our calling dictates it. Logic, our calling dictates that we do not love the world. We are God's people. We are called with a high calling. But also logic demands, it's logical. Why would you want to love the world when you have been taken from the world and been delivered from the vices of the world and its bondage? But today we're going to look at the second part of why we should not love the world. We look at it more from the negative side or the negative aspect of why we shouldn't love the world. And I think I should first of all just say a little bit about the carrot and the stick. Because we find the carrot and the stick is what really regulates and orders society. Rewards and punishment. They're things we're used to. But we have to be honest and say that there is an increasing unpopularity, an increasing discomfort, and even people despising the idea of a carrot and a stick, particularly the stick. The idea of you order society and you regulate things by having a carrot on the one hand and a stick is frowned upon. So whether it's parenting, the workplace, whether it is school and learning. We find that there's this very popular idea that the stick is not necessary. We need a carrot. And one of the things that we need to learn from Scripture is that God is very clear that rewards and punishment are part of how He rules the world. The first covenant made with man in the Garden of Eden involved a stick. Adam was told, "The day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die." And so it starts with that. And there's an emphasis in the story. If you look at the Mosaic Covenant, there's such an emphasis on the stick that it's actually quite startling. If you look at all the blessings and the curses associated with the Mosaic Covenant, you begin to wonder. Statistically, there are 250 mentions of covenant curses and 31 mentions of covenant blessings. So you've got to ask, why? And it's because God knows our frame. God knows what we respond to. God knows what will grab our attention. So we actually consider what He has said. For those who are parents, this is something that I think you'd identify. You know, when Kenny was small, a little girl, if we went visiting, for example, visit some friends, and then she starts misbehaving. Now, you know, we did our best not to kind of put her to shame in public. So she, you know, she starts misbehaving, saying, "Kenya, I don't like what you're doing, but I'm not going to expose you in public." I'd look at her, and from the look that I gave her, she'd know what Dad is saying is that if I don't stop, when you get home, there'll be pain. And that'll be it. She would stop. Now, if I gave her a look that was kind of a cuddly look, Kenny, I love you so much, that response wouldn't be there. So I think we need to, and I thought to just put that in perspective for this morning, because the Bible is full of warnings again and again. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this series, one of the motivations for me to preach on this series was going through the book of Hosea and seeing again and again, and God does not tire in repeating the same thing. Because He knows it's for the good of the people. So He'll warn them again and again and again, calling on them to repent, to turn from their sins, pointing out and bringing evidence before them, this is what you've done. And so as we look at the reason why we should not love the world, there will be a sense in which it is God issuing a stick for us to learn that if we do not desist from loving the world, the consequences are painful, painful consequences. So we'll look at it from two perspectives, and that is, loving the world can lead to apostasy. That's the first consideration. Loving the world can lead to apostasy. And then secondly, loving the world is scandalous. So first, let's consider how loving the world can lead to apostasy. Now, a definition of apostasy is simply, when somebody is an apostate, what it means is that a person who has professed Christ, so they have made a profession of Christ, they have, as far as everybody is concerned, they are Christians. But somewhere, and they're Christians who've actually experienced the goodness, they've experienced the glory, the truth of the gospel. And as John Owen says when he's in his book, Apostasy from the Gospel, he says such a person has also tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But finally, they are found to be not believers. Finally, at the end, it's discovered they're actually not believers all along, although they had all the indications of being believers, Christians. At the end, they fall away from Christ from then on. So that's what apostasy is. And loving the world can lead to apostasy if we're given over to loving the world. Now, there are, from one of the sermons I preached on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, there are a number of elements that are in the world. As I said earlier on, there's darkness in the world. There's the course of the world, the values, the principles, the priorities of the world, which involves the pomp and the splendor and the desire for gaining the things of this world. That's one aspect of it. But then we also learn from Ephesians chapter 2 that there's also the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is at work in this world. And those two elements are very important for us to consider as we think about why we should not love the world. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul, as he's considering things towards the end of his life, he's making his final words. He says this in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul is saying, look, the love of money, and the idea is that godliness with contentment is a great thing. But when there's this desire, this longing to gain the things of the world, to become rich, and there's an attraction to the things of the world, listen to the language that he uses in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men. They drown men. He's talking about things that are fairly significant. They're fatal. They drown men in destruction. Men will be destroyed. And perdition. Perdition is a word that means a final state of spiritual death. They're spiritually impotent. Those who desire the things of this world, those who love the things of this world, they are falling into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. Some have strayed from the faith. He's talking about people who have actually left the faith. They've been so caught up with the love of money and these things of this world that the outcome is that they stray from the faith. The love of money, the love of this world, the love of the trinkets of the world are dangerous. Finally, somebody can find that all along they've been deceiving themselves. And as the love of the world becomes stronger and stronger, they find they are moving away, and finally they have strayed from the Lord. In fact, they never really belong to the Lord. And so the love of the world, the things of this world, there's a need to be very careful. You need to beware them. But then also, the devil himself uses the world and the attractions of the world to tempt God's people. 1 Peter 5, 8 says that we need to be sober and vigilant, because the devil, your adversary, walks around looking for whom to devour. And so the instruction for us is to be sober and to be vigilant. And the sense in which what we have been told here is that we need to be self-controlled from within. We need to guard our hearts. We need to understand what are those things within us, the flesh, our flesh, the old man, those lusts that are waiting to be stirred up. We need to be very sober and self-controlled regarding them. But we also need to be vigilant. That means we need to be alert. We need to be careful. What influences outside us are going to have an effect on us. And the devil knows how to use the world and how to present them to us. So they start interacting with our flesh and with our lusts. And before you know what's happened, we have been consumed. Going into this vortex where the world has just become so attractive. And we're just sinking deeper and deeper in that vortex. Judas is a very good example of what happened. And Judas is actually going to be a character I'll be looking at later on as a case study of somebody who loved the world. But Luke 22 gives us an account of this is when Christ and his disciples are having the Passover that he constitutes as the Lord's Supper. And let me just read from, this is Luke chapter 22. Let me read from verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way, conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Now, Judas was a man who loved the world. He had this thing about money. And ultimately, his lust for money was made so intense. Satan entered him and must have intensified his desire so that he got to the point where he was ready for some money to actually go and betray his own Lord. And this is a good example of a man who, over time, as the things of this world became more attractive in his life, gets to that point where it seems as though the attractiveness to this world has so corrupted him that it was no big deal for him to go and betray the one that he had spent 3 years with, had taught him, had nurtured him, had loved him. Goes and betrays him. For what? For money. Some pieces of silver. And so, we need to be careful. Loving this world can easily lead to apostasy. Judas exposed himself for who he really was. Now we are also given a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful passage that gives us a cloud of witnesses as far as faith of God's people is concerned. It's a passage that is stirring, that encourages one as they read it. But we're also given another set of cloud of witnesses that Ian read earlier this morning. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But these are witnesses of a kind that show what we should not be like. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let me just bring your attention to, first of all, three verses here. Verse 5 and 6. But with most of them, and this is, he's speaking about those who left Egypt and went through the wilderness. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Then verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there are two things here that those verses are saying. First of all, it's bringing to our attention that because of the conduct of the children of Israel in the wilderness, where they strayed from their trust in Jehovah, where they apostatized. Because of that, God was not pleased with them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They didn't get to the promised land. God judged them, and they died in the wilderness. They had left, they had strayed from God. But then we're told in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And verse 11, now all the, and again it's a repetition of the same thing in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now there's an emphasis here. This account has a very specific purpose for us. A very specific purpose to remind us. Let's see the example of the children of Israel as they went across that wilderness. They are examples for us. And God wants us to really take note of that, repeat it. And why are they examples? I think it's very important to consider why they're examples. First of all, let's see how it starts off, the first few verses. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all, it doesn't say just some of them, all our fathers were under the cloud. So it's not just a few people who experienced the cloud, experienced the miracles that God performed, who heard God speaking on Mount Zion, saw the flames and were awed by his greatness. Not just a few, all. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. They all got ministered. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. And the point has been made here. Everybody experienced the blessings of God together. All those who left Egypt and were taken to Canaan, all of them did. And apostasy, as I explained earlier on, is a description of somebody who has professed Christ, who, as far as can be seen, they are Christian, part of a congregation who enjoys the blessings of the congregation, has seen, has tasted something of the goodness of God, has come to acknowledge the truth, the goodness, the glory of the gospel. Just like these people, all were part of that group of people in the Exodus. You experienced God's greatness and God's goodness. And yet, many of them, most of them, did not please God, and most of them didn't reach the promised land. And then the passage then tells us the things we should avoid ourselves, which is what caused problems for them. These, we can call these symptoms of apostasy. So verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to pray. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So these are things we're told we need to be very wary of. Idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ or outer rebellion. Of course, tempting Christ, this particular incident that's mentioned here, where they were destroyed by serpents, it follows, you know, there's a pattern of the Israelites complaining, grumbling. It seems to go to a point where they had done enough. They had tested God enough. It's like you tell a child, don't touch that hot plate. Children are curious. That whole plate it'll hurt you if you touch it. But the moment you say that, that curiosity has been aroused and that child wants to touch it. And so you say, okay, look, I'm not going to warn you anymore. Let them go and touch it. They touch it and they get it. And there's a sense in which the Israelites kept testing God. And though they got it, no complainer, some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we need to consider one thing about the Israelites. And that is by the time the Israelites were delivered from Egypt, we need to realize that whilst they were in Egypt, there was a sense in which the seed of the love of the Lord was planted in Egypt. So by the time they left, there was already something that they had imbibed in Egypt that meant that they still loved Egypt. There was still something about Egypt that attracted them. You may be wondering, why am I saying that? Let me just read from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 23. And this is what Ezekiel says about Israel, and he talks about Israel. He looks at Israel, and by the time Ezekiel is writing this, Israel has been split between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And so this is what Ezekiel says. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. He is referring to Samaria and Jerusalem. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Ohola, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. So Ezekiel is talking about these two sisters. But at one time, before they had actually split, when Israel was one nation, they committed harlotry in Egypt, verse 3. And then in verse 8, this is a statement that Ezekiel says. He says that this sister called Ohola, who was in the northern kingdom Israel, she has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. In other words, the behavior she exhibited when they broke from the southern kingdom, it really was just drawing from what they had imbibed in Egypt. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth, when they were in Egypt, that is, they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. So what we've been told is that there was already something that happened in Egypt that compromised Israel. There was something they still longed for. They had been, the love of the world had been fashioned in them somehow. By the time they go towards the wilderness and the Exodus, and the golden calf is created, it seemed to have been something fairly natural for them to do. And so we find that the Israelites had already been struggling with this issue of the love of the world. And by the time they go to the wilderness, you find that many of them, they strayed from Jehovah and he destroyed them. And they didn't get to the promised land. And so it is an important lesson for us. And it has been put here for a very specific reason for us to remember how important it is to look back and to learn from those mistakes that our forefathers have made. It's good to learn from mistakes we make ourselves. I remember when I was a young man and when I started practicing architecture, I remember meeting with a man who wanted their house designed and built, and we sat down and he explained to me what he wanted. So he, you know, I made a brief. This is how he wanted the house to be built. He wanted a number of rooms, dining, living room, etc. And then we agreed to meet on a certain day with my concept designs, just some rough conceptual designs. He said he loved them. And said, okay, go and do the detailed drawing. So I went and did the detailed drawing, and we agreed that we'd meet again. This time he came with his wife. And so we sat down and I started explaining how the scheme worked and how it responded to the brief and how I had built on that conceptual design. And as I was explaining, you know, him and I were kind of talking. His wife was very silent. She didn't say a thing. And then after I'd finished explaining, she said, "I don't like it." And I was taken aback. I think his husband was more, her husband was more taken aback. He said, "I don't like it." And then she explained why she didn't like it. She didn't like the way the kitchen was organized around the dining, the living room, the backyard. And I understood, it actually made a lot of sense when she explained that she didn't like it. But I learned a very significant lesson from my mistake. When you're making significant decisions that are going to impact on somebody, you want to actually consider that person who has an interest or a stake in that decision. Don't just exclude them. I'm sure her husband learned that more than I did, but certainly I learned that lesson. And so we learn from past mistakes. We don't repeat mistakes that we make. That's one mistake I have learned significantly from, and I try not to make that mistake again. Now, having said all that, look, it's healthy and it's a good thing for us to give attention to the reality of this danger. A love for the world may finally be the symptom of a far worse thing, that one was actually not a Christian. There was some deception of some kind, even though they professed it. And Paul actually is so conscious of this truth and application to himself that he likens the Christian faith like a race or a fight that requires discipline, focus, and singularity. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26 and 7. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." That is people who race, you know, in the normal races. "They do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we, the race that we are on, we, for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who just beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." And so Paul is saying, I need to really take heart this whole matter of making sure of this race. That after being a man who has preached the gospel to countless of people, I don't get to that day myself and find that I am disqualified. I actually am not qualified for that crown. And if that was something that Paul was actually conscious for himself, we need to actually take it to heart, to watch, guard our hearts, to be sober, self-controlled, to be alert and vigilant in relation to the world and its effects upon us. But I also want to bring to your attention one of the symptoms that we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because it's a symptom that we might not give much thought to, because it doesn't sound as blatant or as extreme as the other. Idolatry, sexual immorality, outer rebellion, those are very clear things we don't really want to identify. But the last symptom that's mentioned is complaining. And we need to give some attention to this. We need to take note that grumbling, a lack of thankfulness, lack of contentment is a dangerous sign of or a symptom of apostasy. Or it is a symptom we just need to deal with and address as soon as we can. To be a believer and to be constantly grumbling to God about issues we see in others, or just grumbling ourselves, or grumbling to others about our circumstances, perplexities that come upon us. Having a grumbling approach to most things is a concerning attitude. This is going to be accompanied by a thankless spirit towards God. If we tend to see negativity in things around us, in almost everything, then we're going to struggle to appreciate God's goodness in this world, for which there's an abundance. Even when life is difficult, there is still much we can be thankful about. And Paul in Romans 1:21 says, thanklessness or unthankfulness is a sin. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. No one was thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He says, they were not thankful, futile in their thoughts. He describes those who are thankful as those who are futile in their thoughts. Their hearts are darkened. But Jude is even more scathing, and he suggests that a grumbling spirit probably conceals the actual state of the heart. So Jude 16, and this is how Jude puts it. He says, those, referring to ungodly sinners, those are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth great swelling words. They mouth great swelling words, fluttering people to gain advantage. And so Jude is saying those grumblers and complainers, they walk according to their own lusts. And he's saying this is what they are like. Let us have thankful hearts, for there is so much to be thankful to God about, both at a spiritual level and also at a temporal level. And let's consider grumbling and complaining. A grumbling and complaining spirit is one to be very careful about and one to give serious attention to if we find that we are developing that kind of a spirit. Well, let's consider then the last part of why we shouldn't love the world. And that is because it is scandalous. It is a scandalous thing for a believer to love the world. It is scandalous because a believer is one who's associated with God himself. God's name is a part of, he's named after God, after God's name. He's one who's known as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is associated with that name. He's an ambassador for Christ. Supposed to be a representative of the one who actually purchased and bought him. And so for somebody who bears that name to then be known as one who loves this world, they are being scandalous. They're scandalizing that name. And God cares for his name. God cares for his name. When Solomon prayed in dedicating the temple, it was a very long prayer, and it's a prayer that is very instructive. 2 Kings 18. But the Lord responds to him in relation to his prayer. And this is a verse that is actually quite a popular verse, and people use it in all manner of ways. Some use it to associate revival in the church. But it's God's response to Solomon. And it's 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. And from verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. And God is saying, if my people sin against me, if you rebel against me, and this is what I do, that I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among you. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so God is saying, you people, you are called by my name. And my name is a holy name. And so if you who are called by my name will humble yourselves, then yes, I will certainly seize whatever judgment I have upon you. His name is God is particular about his name, that it is not profane. People who are called by his name. Now Ezekiel gives us further insights in terms of the name of God being a holy name, and that any kind of tarnishing of that name by his people is a scandalous thing, and we ought to see what a scandal it is. Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 36 and verse 20 to 21. Let me start from verse 18. And so Ezekiel here is talking about God's wrath, and this is in relation to Israel, or rather Judah, and how they have just completely rebelled against God. Idolatry, all manner of wickedness. And so God pours out his anger on verse 18. It says, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled, with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed through the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And so they were scattered and they dwelt among the nations, because God was acting in accordance to his covenant curses. So they're scattered, or the covenant curses of the Mosaic covenant. And then he said in verse 20, and when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Because God is saying, my name is a holy name, and I had a concern for it. Yet because it was being profaned, I scattered the children of Israel to these nations. And where they went, they only profaned my name even more. Within the lands they went, I had a concern for my name. They profaned my name. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my name, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this is marvelous, isn't it? You're going to say, my name is holy. I will not allow it to be profaned. And so he judged Israel or Judah, scattered them in the nations, saw how they behaved, and he couldn't stand seeing his name being profaned. But in his loving kindness, he says, for my name's sake, I'm going to show the world that these are my people, and I will draw them back to me, that my name may have renown. Because it is scandalous for God's people to love the world or the things of this world. It is scandalous when we read, for example, in 2 Timothy. When Paul is writing to Timothy and saying that what will happen in the last days. And Paul is speaking about things that he knew would happen, that God had revealed to him. This is what things will be like in days to come. Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, verse 1, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors or despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure than lovers of God. They just love the pleasures of this world. They didn't love God. They love the things of this world. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. These people have been described as those people who have this form of godliness. There's something about them, you know, outwardly seems that they're godly, but in reality, there is much wickedness within them. There is no power, though that transforming power of Christ is not seen in them. They have a love for pleasures rather than a love for God. How scandalous is that? That a person who goes out and says that they're a Christian, yet is known to be involved in all kinds of worldly things. It's a scandal to the name of Christ, to the transforming power of Christ. Paul was amazed. I think Paul, there's a sense in which we get a sense of Paul's consternation. He can't understand how this can be. When he's writing the church in Corinth, in chapter 5, and he says, and even the language he says, it is actually reported. In a sense, he's saying, I'm finding it hard to believe this, but it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Paul is flabbergasted. Even the Gentiles would not stomach anything like that. That a man goes and takes his father's wife and sleeps with her. The Gentiles, that's something that's even excessive for the Gentiles. And yet it's happening in the church of Christ. And to make matters worse, in verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up. It's as if the church is kind of, maybe it's the dynamics of the division between them. One party maybe feels, yeah, you see, these guys, and you know, all this going between them. And there seems to be some kind of pride in the fact that it's happening. The Paul is saying, actually report, how can there be that? How can that be? Even Gentiles don't. How scandalous. Paul is saying, how scandalous is that? That this can be happening in the church. A love of the world. Man so consumed by the love of the world that he's blinded, goes and takes his father's wife and enters into sexual relationship with her. The love of the world is a scandalous thing, and we should avoid loving the world as much as we can. It is scandalous for God's people to love the world. As I said before, we are ambassadors of Christ. We present him and our lives point to him. Imagine being known as those who love the world and live for this world as a congregation or as individuals. If you've watched the documentary, this documentary that was created a couple of years ago, I think called The American Gospel, it's really a great documentary. And it was put together by some reformed American people. And what they're doing is really analyzing the state of the prosperity gospel in the U.S. and how the gospel has actually been treated as a commodity or as a product by them. And so they've exported it, you know, if I can put it in a way that expresses what they're trying to communicate. But it's very scandalous because they show how that brand of gospel, a prosperity gospel, is based on such an attraction to the things of the world. How it's been exported and it's been consumed. And you know, people across the world are enamored by this kind of prosperity gospel. But it's scandalous. And non-Christians look upon it and, you know, they shudder, they wonder, what kind of Christianity is this? These are people who are fleecing money off congregants. They're living lives of luxury at the expense of their congregations. They own jets, mansions. They go on lush holidays. Some fall into all manner of sexual immorality. What a scandal of the gospel. What a scandal of God's name. I think it's important for us to consider that the thought of scandalizing the church in Christ's name should bring a shudder to our beings. It should be a very great deterrent to loving this world. So my conclusion is a very simple conclusion. Beware of loving the world. It is dangerous. It can lead to apostasy, and it is a most scandalous thing for a follower of Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord help us so that we do not love this world.